Is this feeding back a little bit, Ray? It seems a little weird sounding. I don't know. Anyway. Hey, how many of you guys are on Facebook? Yeah, far too many of us. Yeah. Did you guys see it when Mark Zuckerberg, you know who Mark Zuckerberg is? He's the CEO of Facebook. I don't know if he owns it. No, it's a public thing now. But anyway, he was in front of Congress a while back. I don't know if you guys saw that. And they were peppering him with all kinds of questions about, you know, internet security and privacy things and so forth. But one of the congressmen that was there, I don't know if this guy actually had no clue or if he was just asking so it would be on the record. I don't know. But he asked Mark Zuckerberg what Facebook was, which kind of made me laugh. I mean, who doesn't know what Facebook is? You know, even if you're not on it, you kind of know. But anyway, his answer was this. He said, Facebook is a social networking website that helps people stay in contact with their friends and with their family. Yeah, I suppose so, right? I mean, that's kind of what it is. I mean, on your Facebook page, you kind of share about your life. Often it's kind of a little glorified version of your life, but nonetheless you do. And of course you get to read up on what's going on in your family's life or your friends' lives. And Zuckerberg made the comment that Facebook was so popular because it's all about relationships. It's all about relationships. He said it helps us satisfy our need to connect with one another. Now, whether Facebook actually genuinely helps or harms in that regard, I suppose that's debatable. But it is true, isn't it, that relationships are incredibly important. We are designed for relationship, guys. It's in our DNA. And I know we all have different personalities. The introverts among us may not like to be around a bunch of people all the time, and the extroverts always do. But nonetheless, no matter who you are, what your personality's like, you need relationships. That's how God designed us. And I suppose a tool like Facebook kind of achieves a tiny bit of that. But guys, as pervasive as Facebook is in our culture, do you know there's one person who does not have a Facebook account yet? Well, yeah, there's Steve and God. You're in good company there. Right? God does not have a Facebook account. The one person who we were created to have more intimacy, greater connection with, is God. That's what He created us for. And this guy doesn't have a Facebook account. So how do we connect with God? And how does that connection with God become close and personal and intimate? I'm not just talking about, you know, you could ask anybody on the street, are you a Christian? And often you're going to get lots of yeses. Yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. But if you actually ask them, do you have a relationship with Him? Is it deep? Is it intimate? Is it personal? Is it daily? Most people probably would look at you kind of odd, you know? Well, that's what I want to examine this evening. We've been studying through Hebrews chapter 11 together, just as we're moving through the book of Hebrews verse by verse. And as you probably are aware, this chapter is all about the relationship between faith and our relationship with God. Now, the last time we were in chapter 11, which was a couple weeks ago, because last week was our praise and testimony night, we ended with verse 6. And based on the amount of conversation with you guys that I enjoyed having on this verse, I decided this evening that I just wanted to focus on this verse. Just verse 6. A bit more specifically. So can we read verse 6 together? And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That's the verse I want to take a look at. I did create an outline for this tonight. If you didn't get one when you came in, just stick your hand up there and we'll probably get you one. But I want you all to notice here that there are two things that this verse teaches us about connecting with God. First of all, that faith is the only way that we can please God. And then secondly, what faith that is pleasing to God looks like. What does that look like? So I want to begin by examining that declaration there that the only way to please God is by living by faith. Obviously, that's what the first phrase of the verse says, yes? Is it unclear to any of us, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, that's quite an emphatic, quite a narrow statement, isn't it? We have a bunch of those in Scripture. I want you to notice, it does not say here that if we don't live by faith, it's harder to please God. Doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that without faith it takes longer to please God. No. It says that living by faith is the only way to please God. Now, let me just clarify something here, just right off the bat. In our culture, at least, when you say the word faith, what many people here is, they'll say, okay, Tony, I hear what you're saying. I need to believe in something. Faith means I need to believe in something. But guys, that is not what the Bible is talking about. Okay? Faith, as the Bible describes it, is not faith in just anything. It's not, I mean, I don't know if you've ever had conversations with non-believers and you tried to describe your faith and perhaps maybe one of them said to you, oh, well, that's just blind faith. That's just a blind faith. No, that's not what the Bible talks about, and that's not what I'm talking about. It's not that we just have faith in anything. Faith, every time it is referred to in Scripture, is believing in God the Father and that His Son, Jesus Christ, is who He claimed to be, that He is our only Lord and Savior. That is what faith is. The faith we're talking about here is everything we've learned in the book of Hebrews over the past year. It's not faith in Muhammad, okay? It's not faith in Buddha. It's not faith in yourself. That's a good one. That's one you hear a lot nowadays. It is faith in God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, the once for all sacrifice for our sins. Amen? Do you guys agree with that? Because there's a lot of weird stuff around this word faith. In our culture. How many of you have ever heard of a guy by the name of Deepak Chopra? Said, wow, a lot of you. Okay. He's kind of a fairly prominent figure in kind of the New Age, quasi-Hindu movement sort of thing. And unfortunately, some of his materials even seem to find their way into Christian bookstores. I have no clue how that happens, but nonetheless. Well, this week I went and checked out Deepak's website, and he's got quite a beautiful website, by the way. And he said something kind of interesting on his website. He said that he pleases God by yoga and meditation. Those were the two ways that he said that he pleases God. Now, that's what he says. But based on what we just read in verse 6, what he's talking about is not faith, is it? Because he's not pleasing God because it's not biblical faith. It's not what Scripture says faith is. He talks over and over in his website about having faith in yourself. Believe in yourself. Have faith in yourself. But the Bible says that it's not about faith in yourself. It is faith in what?
God.
Yes. Emphatically, it's in God. And not any God, the one true God. And guys, I know that may seem elementary. I'm sorry if it seems like I'm, you know, teaching, you know, easy stuff here. But I think it's really important for us to either be reminded of or to understand. The object of our faith is not just whatever we want it to be, if we want it to be biblical faith. It is only faith in Christ that counts for anything. Okay? That is the only way to please God. Acts chapter 4. Verse 12 says that there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no name under heaven by which men may be saved, just the name of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
So one way that we kind of mess this up is we have the wrong object of faith. The world does it, of course. One would hope that as those who name the name of Christ, as Christians, we wouldn't. But instead of focusing on who we trust, like Dave was talking about earlier, you know, that trust is in God, right? We lean on Him. Instead of that, we think that all that matters is that we just trust something. Well, I got faith, you know. I'm a trustful person. In fact, it's on that very point, I think, that very issue, that I think we find, and I found this interesting, that how many of you know the great reformer Martin Luther? You guys have heard of Martin Luther, I hope. Interestingly enough, in the beginning, he and Deepak Chopra had a lot in common. I know that may not sound like those two should be put in the same sentence, but Martin Luther and Deepak both began by placing their faith in themselves. Now, sadly, Deepak's still there. That's where he's at. But Martin Luther didn't stay there. As you may know, he was a brilliant young German man. He was on his way to becoming probably a very successful, influential lawyer. And he was on his way home one day, got caught in a thunder and lightning storm that was just an amazing one. He was terrified out of his mind. And he said to God, "If you save me from this," because he was certain he was going to die, "I will become a priest." Well, God saved him. So he became a priest. And he began seeking God. And more than anything, he said, "I wanted to be pleasing to God. I wanted to know that God smiled when he looked at me, that God loved me." I mean, how could he, a sinner, stand before a holy God? He was very well aware of his own sin. And so he tried all sorts of things. He tried asceticism, where they would kind of deny themselves or even do some extreme things to themselves in hopes that that sort of denial would make God happy. You know, he would go hungry. He would be cold. He would sleep on a concrete floor with no blanket and all those. That one sounds the worst to me. But anyway, he would do all those things. Why? He was hoping to make himself acceptable to God. And all the while he kept thinking, "Am I doing enough? Am I doing enough? Am I doing enough to make him happy?" And then, at the insistence of one of his higher ups, he began teaching a class to young priests on the book of Romans. Now, if you've ever read through the book of Romans, it's an amazing book. But he ran across Romans chapter 1, verse 17. So boom, right out of the bat, right out of the chute here. And the reality and the weight of that verse just descended on him. And he realized for the first time he had it all backwards. He had it all backwards. You guys know what Romans 1, 17 says? "The righteous shall live by" what?
Faith.
The righteous shall live by faith. And suddenly he realized that all he had been doing, you know, depriving him of food, sleeping on the concrete floor and all those sorts of things, did not make him acceptable with God. None of it did. The only way to connect with God, the only way to have that intimate relationship that pleases God and satisfies us, is to live by faith. He came to that realization. Now, I suppose some might ask, well, why? Why? Why is that the only way? Why is faith the only way to please God, the only way to connect to Him? I mean, if you were to ask the average person on the street, I suppose, if they were going to heaven, well, I don't know. Our culture's in a weird place right now. This may not get answered the way I think all the time, like it used to. But nonetheless, probably a good number of people, if you asked them if they were going to heaven, what would they say? Yeah, definitely. And if you ask them why, generally speaking, they're probably going to say something like, "Well, I'm basically a good person, right? I keep the Ten Commandments. I don't murder people. I don't hurt others," and so on. But there are problems with that. And really, it's the problems with that and that Scripture tells us are the answer to why faith is the only way to connect with God. I went ahead and marked three of the major issues. They're kind of very broad. I put them in your outline. But first of all, here's the first problem with the idea that I'm just basically a good person. First of all, our actions are sinful. Is there anyone here who has never committed a sinful action? Anyone? I'm looking. Yeah, exactly. And the Bible tells us that we are not basically good people. And it tells us that we all break God's commandments. No matter how good we think we are, none of us are good enough to come before a holy, perfect, righteous God. And the Bible reminds us of it over and over again. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Is that one fairly clear? Right? I mean, you could tell Paul was really making sure that we got the point. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of our sin. See, that's the reason Martin Luther just kept, even though he was doing these things, he kept saying, is it enough? Is it enough? Because the more he did things and tried to obey the law, at least in his mind, all it did was reveal what a sinner he was. Which, by the way, is exactly what the law was supposed to do. So obedience to God's commands, while certainly not a wrong thing, it cannot bring us into relationship with God. Can't happen. Because God's laws are to show us how short we fall. They're not there to make us feel better about ourselves. Right? I mean, think about it. When was the last time you got pulled over by a police officer, okay, and he walked up to your window in your car, and he paid you money for not going over the speed limit? Anybody? No, of course not. It's ridiculous, right? Ridiculous. The speed limit signs are not there to show us how good we are. They're there to show us how bad we are, unfortunately. You know, I mean, they're there to say, hey, right? Well, guys, that's the same purpose of God's law. It's a speed limit sign. It's designed to guilt us down to speed, basically, is its purpose. So the first reason why faith is the only way to connect with God, to please God, is that our actions are sinful. We're always breaking the speed limit, you know, so to speak, in regards to God's law. But the second reason why faith is the only way is that our thoughts are sinful. Here it gets even worse, right? Because the Bible says that even if you and I somehow manage to get our act together and we aren't outwardly sinning, God looks at what? Our heart. And He knows that we want to break the speed limit, right? He knows that we want to. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, declares that very thing. David says, "Oh Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, You, O Lord, know it all." That means He knew David's thoughts. He knew everything that was going on inside. So if we think that we're going to obey our way to pleasing a perfect, holy God, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. As Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10 say, "The heart is more deceitful than anything else. It is desperately sick. Who can know it?" And then God answers in verse 10. He says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." Faith is the only way, guys. Because our actions are sinful, our hearts, our thoughts are also sinful. But it goes even deeper, okay? Because our motives also are not pure. That realization right there was pretty unsettling for Martin Luther as he dealt with those things. And I think it should be for us too. I mean, our actions are sinful, our hearts are sinful, and man, even our motives, the best of our motives are mixed. That's what Scripture says. Isaiah 64:6. By the way, all these references, they're in the outline there, so you can make sure you look them up and make sure I'm not lying to you about those things. But Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, the very best that we can do, is a polluted garment. It's like filthy rags," Scripture says. I remember this way, way back when I was young. I was working on the receiving dock at Dillard's in Tucson, Arizona. And my boss then, his name was Mark, he was a really good guy. was one of the really one of the better bosses I've ever had. But one of my goals was not to forever be unloading trucks. I wanted to manage things. I wanted to be promoted. You know, I wanted to move my way up. The problem with that is that my boss loved his job, and it provided for his family decent enough, and he was really good at it. So the chances of me being promoted to that position were slim, right? Not easily going to happen. Well, one day the store manager called all the dock employees together and informed us that our boss Mark would not be returning, that he wouldn't be coming back to Dillard's due to illness. Now, I felt really bad about that because I like Mark. Mark was a great guy, and later we learned that he had cancer. It was cancer that he had. And I'm ashamed to admit it, but when I heard that he wasn't going to be returning, there was a little twinge of excitement in my heart because I wanted that job. I'd say that's impure motives, wouldn't you? Have any of you ever been in a place like that? You don't have to admit it, you know. Well, I just did, and it's being recorded. So, I have a suspicion we all have been in a place like that where we realize that our heart is not as pure as maybe we once thought it was, where even our purest motives were mixed motives at best. Proverbs 2:12 says, "Every man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the motives of our hearts." This, guys, is the reality of who we are. And it's not a pretty picture, I know. But it's what Scripture says about us. Our thoughts, our actions, our motives are all sinful. They're all corrupt. So the idea that basically we're just good people, oh, maybe we're a little wayward, or we just had a bad environment growing up, or whatever. That idea that we are people who can connect with God because of our own moral goodness is tragically flawed. It's not going to happen. It is impossible to please God when we live any other way than faith in Jesus Christ as the King of all kings who deserves to be King of my life. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 make that really clear. Let me just share it with you. "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are." That's what faith is, guys. Now, the question there is do you have a relationship with God? Right? That becomes the important question. Because the only way you can please Him is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to have a relationship. There is no other way to connect with God. It does not matter how sincere you are. It does not matter how devoted you are in activities of worship. It doesn't matter how religious you act. Apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. That's what we're told here. Now that leaves at least me with a pretty big question, and that is, how then? How do I draw near to God through faith? How is that going to look? I mean, what does faith that's pleasing to God look like? Well, verse 6 answers that for us as well. It's not the exhaustive answer, but it covers it pretty well. Let's look at it again. "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Coming to God, guys, drawing near to God has been a pretty big theme in the book of Hebrews, hasn't it? Very, very often that subject matter comes up. You might remember that as we've studied here, that under the old covenant, it was all about distance, wasn't it? Right? I mean, it was all about God being holy. And all of the implements of worship, the structure of the tabernacle, all of the different things that God instituted basically told us as sinners, back off. Right? No trespassing. You can go here and no further, right? Remember we talked about the Holy of Holies and the inner tabernacle. And then there was the altar of sacrifice out in front. All of these things were barriers between sinful people and a holy God. But with Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, it's no longer about distance from God. It's not that God's no longer holy. But now it's all about intimacy with God. Closeness, connection, relationship. We can now draw near. That's something that the Israelites in the Old Testament could only ever even dream about as they worshiped. Does that do something to your heart? Does it do something to your heart that God wants an intimate relationship with you? I know those are words we use a lot as Christians, and I don't want them to become commonplace. Do you realize that the God of the universe, who made all things, who has all power, who we sang to and about this evening, He wants to commune with you, walk with you. He wants to talk with you. He wants intimate relationship with you. Well, guess what? Through Jesus, God made it possible. God made it possible to satisfy the deepest longings that we have for intimacy with Him, because that's how He made us. So what is that going to look like? What is it going to look like? What kind of faith in Christ that draws us close to God? What does that look like? Well, verse 6, you might have noticed, gives us three defining marks of this kind of faith that pleases God and draws us to Him. And the first one here may seem a bit simplistic to us, but it is that I must believe that God exists. Isn't that what it says? For he who comes to God must believe that He is. That He is. Guys, faith is about seeing things with the eyes of our spirit that we could never see with the eyes of our flesh. Right? We can't see God. I'd like to, but I can't. With these eyeballs, I can't. Not even with glasses. But in faith, in my spirit, I can see God. By faith, we believe in God's existence. And that makes sense. How can I please God if I don't believe He exists? It's kind of a moot point at that point, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Now, there are a lot of rational arguments that can be made to prove God exists. We don't have time to go into deep, deep discussion about all of them. But here's a few. There's one, it's called the causal argument. Perhaps you've heard of it. Everything in the universe, according to the laws of science and everything we've ever observed, everything in the universe has a cause. Right? Every scientist will say that. Therefore, the universe must have had a cause. Right? Who do we as Christians say the cause is? It's God. It is God. That's what Scripture declares. There's the beauty and complexity argument. Right? That the complexity, the intricacy, the beauty of the universe argues for an intelligent designer. Someone who specifically made it that way and created it and sustained it. Who is that? That's God. Absolutely. Of course, there's also the moral argument. The fact that in this universe, amongst people, there's almost kind of a, not that this doesn't take a hit every once in a while, and maybe more and more so as time goes on, but there is kind of a universal sense of right and wrong, a concern for justice, right, shared by most, if not all, humanity. Well, why? Well, that argues for the existence of a transcendent standard that's above our own making. And guess who came up with that standard? God, right? Now, those are arguments for the existence of God. But let me warn you, and I can attest to this in my own household, none of these arguments will argue anybody into faith in God. Not a single one of them. They simply won't. How many of you have ever watched, maybe on YouTube, television, whatever, watched a debate between an atheist and a Christian? Some of you? Yeah, a lot of you? Have you ever, ever, ever seen the end of the debate arrive and the atheist says, "You are right! I have been wrong all this time." Have they ever left believing in faith in Jesus Christ? No. No, they don't. So where does faith come from? If it doesn't come through us arguing them and debating them into the kingdom, where does faith come from? Biblically, it says faith comes from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, right? For by grace you have been saved by faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. God is the one who enables us to believe. And now these arguments can help overcome some of those faith barriers, right? They can. And they can confirm in our heart the faith that God is already putting there. Which is what's important here is that verse 6 doesn't just stop there. It doesn't just say, if you want to have faith that pleases God, just believe He exists. It doesn't stop there. Simply believing in God's existence is not enough to draw us near to God. You know, it was not all that long ago that a Gallup poll showed that 95% of Americans claimed they believe in God. 95%. Now, I'd say it's pretty clear, just, you know, from looking around, that this belief in God's existence is making very little difference in the way that people actually live their lives. Wouldn't you agree? If 95% say they believe in God. And James 2:19 actually comments in a very sobering way on this issue. He says, "You believe there is one God. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Do you believe in God? Well, so do 95% of Americans. And 100% of demons and Satan. You know? How many of them are being drawn near to God? How many? Experiencing closeness to God takes more than just belief in God's existence. If belief in His existence is all that it took, then Satan and the demons would be fine, wouldn't they? They'd be pleasing to God because they believe in God. There are no atheist demons. They don't exist. They know. All of heaven and all of hell, guys, will be filled with people who believe in God's existence. So we have to continue in verse 6. We can't just stop there. If we're going to have a faith that pleases God and draws near to Him, we have to continue. We have to believe that God is, but we also must believe that God is a generous rewarder. Now this may sound to us, maybe this strikes you this way like it did me, like, well, that's a bit of a weird turn. Right? If we're talking about how to have faith that pleases God, why are we bringing up that God's a generous rewarder? That doesn't sound like a gospel topic. That doesn't sound like a faith topic. In fact, it is. You see, it says it there, right? For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. This idea that God rewards those who seek Him is one, interestingly enough, in different parts of the church at least, some people kind of shy away from just a little bit. And I understand a little bit why they would. Because there's been so much false teaching, so much garbage surrounding the idea of God rewarding us, that some well-intentioned Christians maybe kind of wince a little bit when the subject's brought up. But did you realize how much of God's Word talks about rewards? It's huge. I was shocked this week as I began. Can I just give you guys a small taste? Again, I put the references in your outline so you can go look them up. And that's not all of them. But let me just give you a small taste here. Hebrews 11, I think that's an appropriate place to start. Verses 24 and 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Guys, faith that pleases God is faith that believes God's promises about rewards. It's that faith, they're part and parcel. Some rewards we get here on earth, the real rewards, they're coming in eternity. Amen? That's where the real rewards are going to kick in. Faith that believes that the sacrifices that I make now for Jesus Christ, I can make joyfully because I am going to be rewarded in eternity. That is a faith that pleases God. Okay? That is a faith that draws us near to God. I want to give you some more. Isaiah 41:10. Yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in power. He will rule with a powerful arm. See, he brings his reward with him as he comes. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to his works. Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:25, all athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal reward that will not fade away. One last one, 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through the walls of flame. And I could keep going, guys. I could probably go the next half hour reading passage after passage that deals with the issue of rewards. Do you get the feeling that God wants us to know that He is a generous and rewarding God? Yes. He does. That God will reward every act of service that is offered to Him and for Him. And don't think of this in mere terms of payment, guys. Think of it in terms of rewards. Guess what? God doesn't owe you and me anything. None of us are going to stand before God and say, hey, pay up, dude. You know, I did this, I did this, I did this, and you owe me. Yeah, I'm pretty certain there won't be a single person doing that. No, think of it in terms of rewards. And He loves to reward us, Scripture says. When we live in faith, honoring Him, He pours out His rewards. Guys, think about this. This is where this becomes a point of faith. Okay, not just a point of theology or doctrine. If we really believed this, if we really believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him, would we not be more willing, like Moses, to give up things in this life to gain for the next? But how often we often do the reverse, don't we? We cling to the things of this world, either out of fear or greed or selfishness or whatever it may be, and we give no thought to the reward that's coming. Do you begin to see how faith and believing that God rewards us is tied together? Quite intimately so. Faith is taking God at His word. That anything we give up for Christ now is not really giving up anything at all. There is no sacrifice that you can make for Jesus Christ that you will ever, at the end of time, say, well, that one really wasn't worth it. Yeah, the reward's kind of meager in comparison to what I had to give up. That's not going to happen, guys. If it did, God's a liar. He's a liar about who He is. What we give up now, we will gain far more in the end. You know, Jesus told a parable about this once. I love this parable. Matthew 13:44. It's a one-verse parable. It went like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold everything that he had and bought that field. Guys, that is a parable about what we're talking about right now. I always kind of thought of this as like the Beverly Hillbillies parable. You know, I mean, think about it. If you happened upon a field in Colorado, okay, and you found out somehow that there were massive oil reserves on that field, and nobody else knew about it, and that field was priced at, what's the average in Colorado, about $7,000 an acre, okay? Wouldn't you run home, sell everything that you had, so that you could go buy that field, right? Why? Would you begrudging the fact that you did that? Would you go, ugh, to sell all this great stuff? No. Why? Because of the reward. You know what's coming. That's what Jesus is talking about. We'd be tickled pink to do it. We wouldn't be just giving up for the sake of giving up. We're giving up to gain something better in the end. And guys, there's nothing new about this. We live this way in our lives all the time. We do. A student gives up 4 years of their life in college. Why? Because they're hoping that college degree will give them a reward down the road, don't they? Right? A single person decides to give up the independence of being single to get married. Why? Because they believe the rewards of being married will far outweigh the independence of being single. An athlete, like we read earlier in Scripture, they train their body, they discipline themselves. It's no fun. None of them like it. Why do they do it? For the trophy at the end. A couple gives up financial security. They give up their ability to do whatever they want, whenever they want, so they can have kids. Why? Because the reward down the line is more than worth it. And we do so because we believe in faith. We do that with God because we believe that that faith pleases God, and that that faith, we're willing to give up security and comfort because God said. God says He rewards. God said He provides. God said He does this. I'm hoping that the reality of this earmark of faith that pleases God, I'm hoping it causes us all to examine our faith. Because this really is one where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Right? Since faith that draws near to God is faith that lives, not for the moment, not for rewarding ourselves now, but for the day when we will be rewarded in eternity. Since that's true, how close do you feel to God? If that's a faith that draws us near to God and pleases Him, how close do you feel to God as you think and talk about these things? Are you living to be rewarded by God in His time? Or are we more interested in rewarding ourselves now in our time? So we've seen here that faith that pleases God, faith that draws us near to God, it believes that He exists, right? And it believes that He rewards us. But the last mark of this faith is extremely important because it kind of informs the first two. And I'm kind of glad we get to close tonight with this emphasis. But the last mark of a faith that pleases God is I must earnestly seek Him. Right? That's what it says. He is a rewarder of who? Of those who seek Him. Now, as we already said, the devil believes God exists, right? Satan knows God exists. And there are plenty of cults. There are plenty of false teachers who believe that God will give them rewards, who dole out rewards in some fashion. But God-given faith has something more to it. We experience God not just by believing that He exists, not just by living for His reward, but by desperately wanting to be close to Him. Desperately seeking Him. Desperately desiring Him. You see, guys, wanting intimacy with God and earnestly seeking it, that's the place where Satan's faith, if you want to call it that, will not go. That's where he draws the line. Satan believes God exists, doesn't he? Satan knows God is a rewarder. He knows that God loves to honor those who honor Him. But Satan has no love for God. None. Satan has no love for God. Understand, guys, a Christian is not simply someone who believes that God exists and God rewards. If that's what you think it means to be a Christian, well, congratulations. You have the same sets of beliefs as the devil does. That sounds horrible to say, doesn't it? But it's true. You know, if that's all you think it takes to become a Christian, you kind of think the same thing as Satan. Because Satan affirms everything that we believe. But Satan has no affection for God. He hates God. He hates God, just as those who follow him hate God. Guys, faith that pleases God does not just affirm a set of rules or a set of truths. Faith that pleases God wants more than anything else in this world. Anything that this world has to offer, it wants to be with God. That's the faith that's being talked about here. Do you guys remember those feelings when you were first dating? You remember those? Those feelings of affection and connection. And it was exhilarating, wasn't it? It was thrilling. Real God-given faith is like that. It is like that. It is filled with heat, with drive, with passion. It says, I want to know God deeper. I want to know God more. I want to love God more. Obedience to God, guys, doesn't come out of obligation. It's born out of love for what God has done for us. To believe that God exists and to believe that He's going to reward me for living a life of sacrifice that is honoring to Him, that should result in a heart that desires God more than anything else that there is. That is the relationship that God desires with each and every person that He created. Not some distant relationship. We've all had those, haven't we? Some of us maybe even had them with our mom or our dad, a kind of a distant relationship. And so we kind of get the idea that maybe that's how God is too. That's not what God created mankind for. He created every man and woman, every child, to have a deep, intimate, close, personal relationship with Him. That's what He desires. And that is the faith that pleases God. That's what it looks like. And do you know what a heart that earnestly seeks God looks like? Well, maybe some of you could point at others in this church and say, I've seen that. I've seen that in her. I've seen that in him. But I can think of no better description than what we find in the heart of King David in Psalm 63. It's a passage of Scripture you probably all know well, and I kind of want to close service with it. Listen to David's heart and connect all the things that we've been talking about tonight. O God, You are my God. I earnestly search for You. My soul thirsts for You. My whole body longs for You in this parched and weary land where there is no water. I have seen You in Your sanctuary. I've gazed upon Your power and Your glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise You. I will praise You as long as I live, lifting up my hands to You in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. I will praise You with songs of joy. I lie awake at night thinking of You, meditating on You through the night. Because You are my helper, I sing for joy in the shadow of Your wings. I cling to You. And Your strong right hand holds me securely. That right there, guys, is a faith that pleases God. It ticks off every single earmark that verse 6 gives us. And I pray for each one of us, myself included, that God would continually stir up in us the same faith, the same passion, the same drive to know our God. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank You for Your word tonight. And I thank You that once again You have kept Your promise that Your word would not return void. For some of us, that has resulted in an encouragement in our spirits, Lord. As we think on You and we see all that You've done for us and all that You've done in us. And we see things in us that we recognize in Scripture that You created in us. And I suppose there may be even some of us who look at all of these things and say, well, my faith doesn't quite look like that. My desire for God, my faith doesn't quite look the way that's being described here. Lord, wherever we may be in that, Your work has done its job. And we thank You for that. And now we ask, Lord, that You would come and take Your word like the tool that it is in our lives. And begin to work it in us. If our response to this, Lord, is one of joy and thankfulness and rejoicing because we see these things being born in us, Lord, may we desire them all the more and desire You all the more. Lord, if we look at this and we're convicted, that we have loved the world more than you, that we've held on to the things of this world, its rewards, more than yours, that our passions lie elsewhere rather than with you. Lord, may we admit that that is what it is, that it's sin. And may we confess it before you, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that we are clean and can begin again to walk with you. Thank you, Lord, that you will do this in us. Thank you for ministering to us tonight. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?